The agnostic says to God, show yourself to me and I will believe. But God says to the agnostic, believe and I will show myself to you. Want me to say that again? The agnostic says to God, the agnostic is one who doesn't know God exists. The agnostic, not sure, they're not sure. But the agnostic says to God, show yourself to me and I will believe. But God says to the agnostic, believe and I will show myself to you. The latter part of that, believe and I will show myself to you, is explained to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Which reads as follows, ignore the blue. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that can become sort of a abstraction to us because we're not real sure what is meant by substance and evidence. But if we look at substance as recognition and evidence as confidence, then it'll look something like this. I'm to put my confidence, which is the evidence, my confidence in God, who is unseen, and then I will recognize the things hoped for, including his strength and his presence. Let's look at that again. If I put my confidence in God, who is unseen, it is then that I will recognize the things hoped for, including his strength and presence. And that's the thing that I seek after the most, really, is his presence, his peace, his rest, his strength, which is a supernatural strength that helps me get through the issues of life. The world seeks after peace, but so often they don't find it because they don't recognize that that peace can only come from God. They seek circumstantial peace so many times, and that only can go so far. Circumstantial peace, things, having possessions, money, having a home, a secure place in which I can live, good relationships, a family even. Because perhaps it's through family that I'll find this peace and I'll find this rest. And I actually would like to suggest to you that it's not through your family that you'll find peace and rest. In fact, you'll probably find trouble in your family. How many amens do I hear from that? And yet it's the Lord tells us that in this world you will have trouble. You're going to have trouble. That's a promise not too many Christians claim. Right? Do you claim that one? John 16:33, check it out. Jesus said emphatically, you will have trouble, period. You're going to have it. You will have trouble. But then he quickly says, but be of good courage. And how can I be of good courage when I'm in trouble? Well, he told you to, because that's where the faith element comes in. Faith. Putting my confidence in the unseen God, and as I put my confidence in him and I trust him based on what his word tells me is true, as I do that, then he will actually reward me with this peace that John 16:33 actually opens up with. That in that verse, it opens up with chapter 16 of John, verse 33, opens up with, I've told you these things so that you will have peace in this world. You will have trouble. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And the fact that he has overcome the world is the source of your strength, because you put your confidence in that, what he has claimed to have done for you. You put your confidence in what he says is true. And so do you believe that? And I have to admit to you, there's so often times I don't. I don't believe he overcomes the world, because I look at me and I look around, I look at myself, and then I look at the world around me and I look at all the problems we're in, and it gets a little overwhelming sometimes. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to get caught up in this political stuff. Oh, You know, we'll be delivered by the president somehow. He's going to make it right. Or our congressman or our city councilor, you know, and then we put our hope and our trust in something we shouldn't really be putting our trust in, our confidence in. Our confidence should be directed to the unseen God. Because the evidence of things not seen will be made evident as I hang my confidence on what he says is true. And then, as I hang that confidence on him, then I will recognize when he does answer that confidence by giving me substance. And what is the substance? What is it that I recognize? What is that substance? That peace that the world is chasing after, that peace that passes all understanding that Paul writes about in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Make your petitions known to the Lord. As you do that, then what happens? This peace that transcends all understanding, Philippians 4:7, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But the condition is for you to hang your confidence on the unseen God who is there. I'm looking for the peace. Well, that's the substance of what you're hoping for, is that peace that passes all understanding. Now, this is exactly what David practiced in his life, and that's why I'm spending so much time on 2 Samuel 22, because really it's a psalm. Psalm 18 is exactly the same song that he wrote. Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22, exactly the same. It's a duplication. But David wrote this psalm to teach us about faith. God said concerning David in Acts 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. A quote taken from 1 Samuel 13:14. God says to Samuel, who was looking for another king because he had rejected Saul, God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now, we learn that in Acts 13:22. Now, I want to pick up where we were before in 2 Samuel 22. So if you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 22. And we went into this verse in depth, and I'm not done with this verse. I didn't finish last week because this is really, this verse reveals the essence of the issue of fear that David faced. David faced fear. And it's revealed right here in 2 Samuel 22, verse 5. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. There it is. The waves, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. And we can admit, based on our study of David, that David certainly wasn't afraid in military battle, was he? He faced Goliath with absolute confidence. In fact, I'd like to review that with you. Go to 1 Samuel 17 and 32. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32. And we're just going to read through this. And I want to show you that when David writes in 2 Samuel 22, 5, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. He was talking about two different things. The waves of death could be a reference to when he was in the midst of battle. He had no fear in battle. He was a very unusual person. Most have fear in the midst of the battle, even the bravest of the brave. But we read about David a very unusual characteristic as we pick up in verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And this is little David. He's probably around between 15 and 17 years old. And he speaks up to King Saul. He had already confronted the men, wondering why they weren't taking on the Philistine army and this giant. And so he ends up in front of Saul with this confidence, this incredible confidence. And he confronts King Saul, says, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of this giant. Your servant, I, little teenage David, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Goliath is probably in his mid-20s. And he's been fighting all his life. He's somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 feet tall, and he's an athlete, and he's a warrior. But David said to Saul, verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed him. Can you imagine taking on a lion or a bear? I saw on the news a little snippet of a grizzly bear running after a car, and they got out of there real quickly. And that bear, oh my gosh, all his muscles were bursting, and he was a big bear up there in Alaska, grizzly. And can you imagine taking something like that on? And they had bears there in Israel in that day, bears and lions. And we read here that David had no fear. He took him straight on. I caught the lion by its beard and struck it and killed it. Can you imagine? And he's just a kid. 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, who's 10 feet tall, will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. King Saul was so impressed by this young boy, and by the confidence that he had, he said, you have my blessing, go ahead and take this guy on. David had no fear when it came to man and beast. He had no fear. David, in fact, didn't even fear death. David wrote in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. Even though I walk through the valley, I think I left out the shadow. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, notice what he says, I will fear no evil. And he explains the reason for that, for you are with me. That's why he had this confidence. You see, the evidence of things unseen. Faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things unseen. David's confidence, his confidence was extremely strong in the Lord. He couldn't see God, but he knew God was there. And as a result of that confidence in God, he was able to recognize God's deliverance and God's salvation and God's strength. And so he gives all the glory to God for delivering him from the mouth of the lion and the bear, the paw of the bear, and delivering him time after time again, and even walking through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He wasn't afraid of death. Why? Because God was with him. Now, Jesus told us exactly who we are to fear. And we see David's heart right here when Jesus told the disciples, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's David. David had no fear of anything temporal. He didn't fear anything in this world. In fact, I'd like you to go with me in your Bibles. Here's my Bible. I lost my paper Bible. I can't. Does anybody know where it is? Somebody needed it more than me. Well, I've got 27 translations right here. And here's one of them. This is New King James Version. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 22, verse 30. And this, it's a chapter we've been studying, 2 Samuel 22. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the last part of this chapter and show you in Scripture this confidence that that was in David. And then he acknowledges God as he describes his ability, his skill, his strength. Look at verse 30, 2 Samuel 22, verse 30. For by you I can run against a troop. Notice who he gives the glory there. Notice where his confidence is. It's in God. For by you, he can't see him. He's unseen. Right? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he's saying, his confidence is, it's because of you that I can run against the troop. Verse 30, by my God, I can leap over a wall. We're learning about his abilities here. He could leap over a wall. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And there's that faith. There's that confidence. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And so he did not fear man, he did not fear beast, he didn't fear anything in this world. Verse 32, for who is God except the Lord? By the way, the name of God is the Lord. The name of Elohim, God, the name of Elohim, God, is Yahweh, the Lord. That's his name, Yahweh. And who is a rock except our God? Notice his confidence as he expresses his in his innermost being that God is there for him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Verse 33, God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He's my strength. He's my power. See the confidence there. He's my strength. He's my power. And he makes my way perfect. It's God who makes my way perfect when it comes to my skill and my ability to win the battle against the enemy. Whether it be Goliath or whether it be the Philistines, whoever it is, you see this confidence that he exudes. Verse 34, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. He was a strong guy. He's saying right here he was strong. But he's giving all the credit to God for his strength. And it's God who taught his hands to be able to make war. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, verse 36. And the idea behind here is the deliverance. You've given me the shield, a metaphor for he is the one that shielded me as he went into the midst of battle. God was his shield and his deliverer. I think of, it just popped in my mind, Sergeant York. You know the story of Sergeant York in World War I, true story? And how he didn't even want to hold a gun, he didn't want to shoot, he didn't want to kill anybody. Because he felt the commandment, thou shalt not kill, he felt it was a conscientious thing. And yet when he went into war against the Nazis, against the Germans, God anointed him and he trusted God and he put his confidence in God. And he was actually able to single-handedly catch a large number of the enemy because he put his confidence in God. And the testimony from his fellow soldiers during this battle, they said it was though he went right into the middle of the bullets and he was not touched by the bullets. It's as though God had surrounded him and protected him. We can also think of this fellow from Hacksaw Ridge in World War II. Same kind of thing. I forget his name. Same kind of thing. He refused to even touch a gun, let alone shoot it. And yet he saved 75 men who had been injured up there on the top of the ridge, right in the middle of the... Doss, yes, Doss, Desmond Doss. David had that kind of faith. These men had that kind of faith. David had that kind of faith. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. That's an interesting thought right there in the middle of this. Your gentleness. Jesus said, learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And David learned that about that gentleness. And he goes on to write, verse 37, you enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. And I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like the dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. That's the warrior. That's a fighter. That's a man who put his confidence in God, and God gave him the ability to be able to use those skills to defeat the enemy. That's interesting that God wouldn't allow David to build the temple because God said you were a bloody man. I find that interesting. There are enigmas like there, paradoxes, things that are difficult to understand. God skilled him with this ability, yet then God said, well, I'm not allowing you to build the temple. Yet God referred to David as a man after his own heart. I'm not going to try to figure that one out. I don't know about you. But I can't understand why, well, you know, God wouldn't let him build the temple because he was a bloody man, and yet God was the one who made him a great warrior. So I won't try to answer that one. But I'd like you to turn with me in just a moment. No, I have this on PowerPoint. I forgot I did this. Now, what is it that David feared the most? It wasn't battle. It wasn't wild beasts. It wasn't even death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What is it that David feared the most? We read in Psalm 40, verses 11 to 13, David writes, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For, and here it is, innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. We started out with 2 Samuel 22, verse 5b, and he wrote there, floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Floods of ungodliness made me afraid. What was it that caused fear in David's heart? Verse 12 of Psalm 40, he echoes the same thing that he said in 2 Samuel 22. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. Floods of ungodliness make me afraid. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities, notice, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. This mighty warrior who was afraid of nothing, the one thing that he feared most was ungodliness. We see this again in Psalm 51, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he was exposed for this sin. He writes Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And then he asks God in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." The very thing that he feared most was ungodliness that would separate him from God. You see, as we study King David and we get to understand him, here was this mighty, confident warrior of God that could go out and confront the most powerful of creatures of God, whether it be animal or human. And yet, when it came to ungodliness, he had great fear. Let's go to Psalm 38, and I want to read this with you, because this psalm, actually, you can see how clear the issue of ungodliness brought fear to his heart in Psalm 38. Psalm 38, verse 1, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones," notice, "because of my sin." Verse 4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Here's the mighty warrior speaking. Nothing was too heavy. We just read the last part of 2 Samuel 22, those last verses describing what strength he had. And here he says that it's sin that caused him to be weighed down with a heavy burden. "My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness," the wounds from the sin that he committed, "and I am troubled," verse 6, "I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long." You see, the sin that David committed, it brought such darkness and mourning and despair into his heart, he could barely function. "I am troubled and bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long." Sounds like depression, doesn't it? "For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh." Even his body was affected by his sin, where he couldn't function. "I am feeble and severely broken, I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." That tells us it's an inward problem that he was struggling with here. "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." He was very transparent, as he now expresses. "It's not hidden from you. My heart pants," verse 10, "my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off." Has that ever happened to you? When something happens in your life and it's either misunderstood or it's maybe something that you did to offend somebody, and then you're looking for comfort, but they stand far off. They don't come to help you in your time, your moment of need. Has that ever happened to you? That's what he's describing here. He had 20 sons, at least one daughter, and we know of 20 sons. David had 20 sons, and yet he was a point to where he could actually say that he felt isolated because of their rejection. "My loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof." Aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Perhaps it was his depression. You don't like it's not fun to be around a person that is depressed. "Those," verse 12, "also who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long." By the way, this could be a type of Jesus, could it not? An illustration of Jesus. Remember when his disciples fled and left him all alone there in the garden? Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open my mouth. Thus, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. Does that not describe Jesus when he was being falsely accused, and as his accusers brought one false accusation after another, yet he did not answer them? Verse 15, for in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, even though my family won't. You will hear, O Lord, my God. Verse 16, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. And yet God, as they came against him, it is God who would hear him. And for I am ready to fall, verse 17, and my sorrow is continually before me, as he continues in his the depths of his despair and depression. Verse 18, for I declare my iniquity, and there it is, and I will be in anguish over my sin, and there it is. The thing that he feared most in his life was ungodliness and the fear of sinning against God. Anguish over my sin. Verse 21, skip to 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. And now we see in David's heart as he reaches out to God and asks God for his help, because everything else is dark. He can't even see. It's black. He's all alone. And he sees God as his only hope. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Notice my salvation. And so now we better understand, as we read in 2 Samuel 22, verse 5, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. This is what he was talking about as we read Psalm 38. We understand the depths in which he struggled concerning sin and being separated from God by his sin, and the depression it brings. And there's no question that many times, not all the time, but many times, depression that we're going through is because of a sin that we committed. Is that not true? Yeah, I see two heads shaking yes. The rest of you, you probably don't want to shake your head yes. Everybody's looking. I'll see you. It's so true. And even sometimes I'm in depression, and it's because of a sin that I haven't acknowledged, and the Lord wants me to acknowledge it so that he can bring me up out of that sin. Isn't David just explaining exactly what it is? This mighty warrior who could take on anything, anybody, any beast. The greatest thing that he feared was this thing that brought him down into the depths. He understood that the practice of ungodly would bring you to the point of a debased mind. You know what a debased mind is? Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans 1, we're going to look at a few verses. Romans 1, 28 to 32. We learned there what a debased mind is and what ungodliness produces. And what we find in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so Paul begins the process where he describes the end result of ungodliness and where it leads. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against what? Against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For what may be known about God has been clearly seen, right? It's clearly seen. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. You see the form and order of the universe. You see the spark of the Spirit in man. Well, most of them anyway. You can see his eternal power, whether it be through the telescope and the order and the design of the universe, or looking through a microscope and at the smallest detail of a cell. It's absolutely amazing to see God's design. He's the designer of all that we observe. And yet he will reveal his wrath against those that practice ungodliness. That's what he does. And it's actually a series of declinations. As man practices his wickedness, it actually goes through three stages. First, rejecting God and beginning to worship the creature more than the creator. And then so God would give them over to their sexual perversion, and then eventually homosexuality. And then the last step, the third step of this process of ungodliness is found beginning in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, they were practicing ungodliness, God gave them over to a debased mind, to those things which are not fitting. So what does a debased mind look like? Continue reading, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Maliciousness is liking to see others suffer. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. You see, the practice of ungodliness results in a debased mind. The idea behind a debased mind is there's no longer any moral basis to reason. You cannot reason morally anymore. When you have a debased or a depraved mind, moral reason is gone. And in fact, there is no such thing as morality. It's only what you make it to be. And that's a debased mind. And if you look at our culture today, is that not what you see happening? And ultimately, that leads to anarchy, because everybody becomes a law unto themselves, and they just decide what is right is right. Remember the book of Judges. What is the theme of the book of Judges? Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And that is a practice of ungodliness. This is the thing that David feared the most. This ungodliness. Go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2. And look at verse 5 again. 2 Samuel 22, verse 5. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. I can understand now what David is talking about as I see the society in which I live unraveling and falling apart. And it's becoming more and more insane, is it not? I mean, moral reasoning is going out the door. People get upset at me when I say, well, Donald Trump didn't tell the truth, and some Trump supporters get upset at me and say, oh, well, just give him a chance. Okay, I'm sorry. We should pray for our president, right? And observe his actions, of course. And it's the actions speak louder than words, right? Okay, I'll wait 4 years. And then we can decide. There's a Trump supporter right there. But that's not the point. We don't put our confidence in man. That's a mistake, is it not? We don't put our confidence in the Supreme Court. We don't put our confidence in the Congress or in the executive branch. Why? Why not? Because God wants us to put our confidence in Him. Did you know that God never intended that Israel let me put it this way. God's intent for Israel is that he be their king and that they use the word of God as the basis by which they made judgments. That's how it was supposed to work. There was not supposed to be any human king. That's what we studied, right, in 1 Samuel. Samuel was upset with the fact they were asking for a king. And God tells Samuel, well, don't worry, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. And ultimately, God will come as king in the person of who? Jesus Christ. And that's how God is. You see, he is a dictator, but he's a benevolent dictator. You know, the word dictator has negative connotations, right? But Jesus will be a benevolent dictator. He will rule with absolute perfect justice and at the same time with absolute mercy. And you put the two together and you have Jesus. Only he can do that. So David, his greatest fear, 2 Samuel 2, verse 5b, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Verse 6, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. What Sheol? Oh, boy. That would take at least about 30 minutes to explain what Sheol is. But it's the Hebrew word that describes for us this abode of the dead that Jesus sheds more light on later in the book of Luke. We're not going to go there, but I'll just explain it. In Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus tells, it's not a parable, he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who died, who was poor, and was eating the crumbs off the rich man's table, and then they both died, and they both go to where? In the Hebrew, they go to Sheol. They both. Now, in Sheol, in the Greek, it's Hades. They're in Hades. It's divided into two parts. It's divided into a place called torments and another place called paradise. And Abraham was found there in the good side, not the torment side, but the good side, paradise. And he was holding in his arms Lazarus. And the rich man looked across this chasm, this gap he couldn't cross, and they had a conversation. And isn't that interesting? And so we understand what Sheol is. In the Old Testament, it's the place of it's the abode of the dead, but within the compartment of this place, it was divided into two, according to Luke 16. And we'll leave it at that. That's Sheol. Okay, but basically you could say it's hell. Now, is there still a place called paradise in Hades or Sheol today? No, they've been set free. Jesus went down and set the captives free. Peter tells us about this. He went down and he set those who were in paradise, he set them free, and now they are with God, Jesus, in heaven. Now, what that looks like, I can't tell you. I wish I could. Some argue that they already have their new bodies. Others say, no, that can't happen until the rapture. But that we can discuss that another time. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 2, verse 6. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me, David writes. In my distress, I called... The idea here is that it's like... He's in this the abode of the dead, if you will, and then he describes the snares of death there confronting him. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ear. David understood that in this place of despair concerning ungodliness, and that's still the context. In fact, up until verse 29, the context is ungodliness, and that's what he feared most. And he's talking about the effects of this ungodliness upon him. And so he cries out to God in the depths of his despair, as we saw in Psalm 38. And it says in verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Notice in verse 7, when David in his distress called out to the Lord in the midst of his ungodliness, and I cried out to my God, it says in verse 7, he heard, God heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ear. And then verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because of ungodliness. Because, why? Because he was angry. Why was he angry? Because of the floods of ungodliness. Think back to Romans 1, 18. Remember we read that, right? For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress their truth in their ungodliness, through their actions of ungodliness. And so David is still addressing this issue of ungodliness, and that's why God is angry. Because of this ungodliness that caused David to be fearful. And David understood that the practice of ungodly brought God's wrath. I'm going to show you Colossians. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Therefore put to death your members. That's your members of ungodliness. That's where ungodliness comes from, your members. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication. Here's some examples of ungodliness: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, all of these result from ungodliness. And then he goes on to say, it's because of these things, verse 6, ungodliness, that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice who the wrath of God is coming upon: the sons of disobedience, the ones who practice ungodliness. Versus the ones who practice righteousness. Now, you practice righteousness because you're ungodly. So you practice righteousness because of the ungodly state you're in. Right? Everybody's ungodly. We're all ungodly. We all fall short. Everyone in this room, including me, you probably sin today. Based on what? Based on Romans 14:23. You see, everything that is not of faith is sin, period. So there were some things that you did today that were not of faith. And so you sinned. You're a sinner. We can probably get everybody up here one at a time and you'd tell me, I'd committed sin today because I did something that really wasn't in faith. Wow, isn't that heavy? And so we sin every day. Does that mean we're practicing sin? No. It doesn't mean you're practicing sin. The practice of sin is what we read in Romans 1:28. Excuse me, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Suppress the truth. Suppress Jesus. He is the truth, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And so when you suppress the truth, who are you suppressing? You're suppressing Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is here to convict us of guilt in regard to sin because we believe not on Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says? And those who don't accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning who Jesus is, that he's the truth, those are the ones practicing ungodliness. And those are the ones that are going to suffer the wrath of God that is to come. Because of these things, ungodliness, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice, sons of disobedience. The idea here is that they practice sin, how so? By rejecting Jesus. Okay. So we're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. This not of yourselves. It is a gift, a free gift, not of works. Why? So that none of us will be able to boast. You're a sinner saved by grace. The difference between you and a son of disobedience is that they don't accept the grace of God through faith. Don't accept it. David did. Let's look at it. 2 Samuel Now, we're still not done with the wrath of God part. 2 Samuel 22, verse 9. 2 Samuel 9, 22, 9. Smoke went up from his nostrils. Now, God's still in the wrath mode because of this ungodliness, that the sons of disobedience that are practicing. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And from the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. It is believed from this passage that it's quite possible that David saw God in his glory, in the same way that Isaiah saw God in his glory, the same way that Moses saw God up there on the mountain. Ezekiel saw God, something very similar in this respect, as we read about he rode upon a cherub and flew. We see this in Ezekiel 10:18. Through 19, where we read about the glory of the Lord departing from the threshold of the temple as he stood over the cherubim, it says in Ezekiel 10, 18. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, Ezekiel writes. And so it's quite possible David was one of those that actually got to observe God in his glory, the Shekinah glory. Now, you can't see God. No one can see God and live. No one has ever seen God. John writes that several times. No one can see God. Now we see the manifestation of God in his glory in the person of Jesus Christ, right? But no one can see God. That is why it's so important to understand faith, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The spirit realm we don't see, but that includes God. We don't see him, so we hang our confidence in what he says is true. Verse 16. Now, before we get into 16, so verses 6 through 15, David is describing God in power and majesty. And then as we get into verse 16, we read something interesting. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. This is a fascinating verse, because David also wrote in Psalm 8, verse 8, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. So it's describing the channels or the paths that are in the sea. How would David know anything about the paths and the channels that exist in the sea? In fact, Matthew Murray, who is a scientist, because of his faith in the Bible, actually led him to discover the paths of the sea because of this verse in Psalm 8:8. Where he read about the paths of the sea, and he actually went out, charted the paths of the sea, and the ships, this is obviously a few hundred years ago, the ships would follow these paths. Isn't that fascinating? I think it's fascinating. The Bible's not a science book, but it corroborates with science for sure. Now, beginning in verse 17, David begins acknowledging God's deliverance. Do I have time? I always run out of time. I had a few more verses I wanted to finish with the works issue. Because you see, there's this big thing going on in Calvary Chapel where some Calvary Chapel pastors are being accused of being legalistic. I think there's a misunderstanding out there as to what that is. What is legalism? I think it has a lot to do with an understanding of rewards and grace, the difference between rewards and grace. Well, let's just read this real fast. Verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, David continues to write about God's deliverance, and he delivered me from, he delivered me from my, he lived in the desert most of the time. He wasn't in the waters. He certainly didn't go in the Dead Sea. You can't really swim in the Dead Sea. You can float, but you can't really swim. So it's not that he was experienced with the waters. So it's a metaphor, right? He's explaining here a metaphor. He delivered me from the strong army, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out of the broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me. So David is going on talking about how the Lord had delivered him. He saved him. Now look at verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now this is where... this is where we get a little nervous, because it sounds like he's being saved because of his righteousness. That's not what it said. It says the Lord rewarded me. He compensated me. He rewarded me according to my righteousness. It doesn't say here God saved me according to my righteousness. It says God, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has, notice, recompensed me. He's compensated me. You get compensated when you work. You go to work, they pay you a wage. You're compensated, right? So you work and you are compensated. So here he's talking about being compensated for what? For his righteousness. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. He did, but I mean, he says he didn't. I was also blameless, sounds like Donald Trump, but I also was also, just a joke, I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has, notice, recompensed me. He's compensated me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, we need to be very clear. This is not a salvation passage. Do you understand that? He's not, I want to show you something. Look, I got it right here. Matthew 16:27. Did you know that we're going to be rewarded? God rewards us according to our works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of myself. It's a gift. It's free. It's a gift. Here, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So you will be rewarded according to your works. That's not legalism. You'll be rewarded for doing good things. Even a cup of cold water to a little child done in faith will earn you a reward, and he won't take it from you. You've earned it. Let me show you another passage. This is a famous passage that helps explain this issue that we get so confused over, and we want to call people, oh, they're a legalist, you know, kind of thing. When it isn't legalism, it has to do more with the Lord rewarding you for your faithfulness in doing good things. So 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul writes, you know, God's grace, he gave me a lot of grace because I used to murder Christians. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now he explains the foundation here. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation that is laid is Jesus Christ. That's the grace. The foundation that has been laid by Jesus Christ is the grace. It's the free gift. He went to the cross. He shed his blood for you and for me. And all you do is hang your confidence on what it is that God has said. Hang your confidence on what he says is true. And by doing that, what happens? You're saved. You're saved. Period. Okay, let's keep reading. Now, if anyone builds, that's works. That's works. We're now into works. If anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of grace that's already laid by Jesus Christ, if anyone builds or works on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That day that when you leave this body and you stand before the Lord, what will happen? On that day, the things that you did good, the good things you did under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, those good things that you were rewarded for, you then will receive a reward. And a fire will reveal what type of work it was, whether it was based on gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble. Which of those burn? The hay, wood, and stubble. The things done in the flesh. Those things done in the flesh will burn. You won't be judged for those. Those will be gone. They'll burn whoosh, like that. And what's left over is the gold, silver, and precious stones. And the day that that happens is when you're standing before the Lord. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. This has nothing to do with salvation. The salvation was taken care of at the foundation that Jesus laid. And then it goes on to say, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. And there's the reward. And that's exactly what David was talking about. He was talking about the reward for the good things that he did. And if anyone's work is burnt, notice what happens. Your hay, wood, and stubble works, those things done in the flesh, you will suffer loss. I don't think it's that God is going to take away from you the reward you've already earned. It's just that the potential for a reward was removed because you acted in the flesh. And so that you don't end up getting a reward that you could have had. It's a potential. It says he himself will be saved, yet through fire. And I believe this right here takes care of the problem with legalism in Calvary Chapel, because I've been hearing too much about it. Oh, this pastor over here is legalistic. Come on. Based on what?
Well, he talks too much about bad stuff. He even goes into great degree explaining each of the terms that we read in Romans 1, 28 to 32. Oh, he went to each one and defined what each one of those were, and that's legalistic.
No, it isn't. Who said that was legalistic? That's what the sons of disobedience practice. The sons of disobedience practice ungodliness. And that's what they do. We do the same thing, but we repent and we confess that sin. For when we confess our sin, what does God do? He is faithful and just. Why is he faithful and just? Because of what he did for us on the foundation, the cross. He is faithful and just and will do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The difference between this sinner over here and this sinner over here has to do with where are you hanging your confidence? Where are you hanging your confidence? Faith is what? The substance or acknowledgement of things hoped for and the evidence or confidence in things not seen. And we come full circle back to what faith is all about. And it's not the same faith as a demon. A demon recognizes that God exists, and demons do believe, and they're in big trouble. But this kind of faith, when you hang your confidence, just like David did, on God, that changes everything. And you come to him just like a little child, and you bear your innermost sins to God. And you just tell him, God, I'm unclean. David was so overwhelmed by his sin, he writes in Psalm 139:23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then you, Lord, lead me in the paths of righteousness. You lead me in the way everlasting. Because David, what he meant by that, he says, I can't do it. That's my greatest fear, is ungodliness. And now you understand why he wrote that. Let's stand. You're a sinner. Stop condemning yourself, because you see, there is now there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop condemning yourself and just hang your confidence in God. And put your faith in the provision that he's given you through his son, Jesus Christ, which is grace. Oh my gosh. Like Pastor Chuck wrote in that book, grace changes everything. And it's no longer counting, I hope I had fewer sins today than I did, the day before. And by the end of the year, I had more good things than bad things, and that'll save me. That, you'll go to hell. Don't do that. In Jesus' name, right? So, Father, Lord, help us with these things, that we may understand them and not look down our noses and point the accusing finger at the others, but examine ourselves, Lord. Help us with that as we go forth and showing your love to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good evening. We're going to have communion here in 5 minutes. For those that want to have communion, you're welcome to join us right here in the front. 5 minutes.